Hello and welcome to the January Series 2017. I'm Christy Potter, the director of the January Series, and it's my pleasure to welcome you to the 30th anniversary year. We're very excited about that milestone year. Thank you. We're so excited about that milestone, and we're so grateful to all of our amazing sponsors that have supported us all these years. We just couldn't do it without them, and we're just thrilled that we can bring, day after day, 15 free lectures every year. Over the last 10 years, we've been growing our audience with remote sites, and this year, we're thrilled that we have 50 remote sites across the continent and beyond joining us. So today, I'd like to give a warm welcome to three of our brand new sites for 2017, Scottsdale, Arizona, Savannah, Georgia, and Marquette, Michigan. And I'm sure it's a lot warmer in Scottsdale and Savannah than it is in Marquette today. Details about silencing your phones and the Q&A at the end is always going to happen before we all come out, so I'm not going to touch on that anymore. But I do want to encourage Kelvin students, since it's our first day, to pick up a January Series passport by the box office or in your dorms. Get it stamped each day at the box office when you attend, and if you attend more than seven, you can turn it in and have a chance to win signed books and some other prizes. So I hope you take advantage of that. And now, please join me in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this new day and this new year. We thank you for the opportunity to gather together in this room and all across the continent together as groups to hear from thoughtful and insightful speakers. Open our hearts and our minds and our ears to listen. Teach us what you would have us learn. Thank you for your faithfulness to Calvin College over the years and to the January Series. Thank you for the opportunity for us to be a part of your kingdom work. May we all be challenged and inspired this month as we listen to the January Series presentations. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. And now John Whitfield, director of the Calvin Institute of Christian Worship, will introduce our speaker today.
In 2017, Catholic and Protestant Christians all over the world are commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. Looking back on this history as a key resource for looking ahead, to imagine faithful Christian witness in today's world. 2017 is also a milestone year for Professor Corinne Mogg, who is in her 20th year as director of the H. Henry Meter Center for Calvin Studies and professor of history here at Calvin College. Two decades of service marked by generous collaboration, inspiring teaching to a wide variety of audiences, and five major National Endowment for Humanities grants. Professor Mogg is a distinguished scholar who has written, edited, or translated books on Reformed higher education, early modern Protestant worship, the history of publishing, and her most recent work, released just last month, a Calvin College Press short book entitled, Does the Reformation Still Matter? This past fall, Professor Mogg welcomed a group of Protestant and Catholic faculty and students from Calvin College and Seminary and the University of Notre Dame to the Meter Center's rare book collection here on campus. Within minutes, we were commemorating the Reformation with such a beautiful, poignant, delightful mix of candor and humor, lament and gratitude, that honestly felt like a little taste of heaven up there in the Meter Center here in our library. Calvin College is grateful to the ICN Foundation for underwriting today's presentation. Please welcome Professor Corinne Mogg.
Thank you to John Whitfleet for his introduction, to Calvin College, Christy Potter, the January Series, and its sponsors. I am honored to be speaking to you today. And congratulations to the January Series on reaching its 30th anniversary milestone. This series is a huge gift to the campus, to the community at large. Please join me in expressing our deep appreciation to Christy Potter and the whole January Series team. In 2017, the world is marking the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. In many people's minds, the Reformation is most closely associated with Martin Luther, often portrayed as the heroic figure challenging the might of the Catholic Church. Here he is posting his 95 theses against indulgences in 1517. And here, appearing as a stalwart hero before the emperor in 1521. Both of these paintings are 19th century renderings. In both cases, Luther is the larger-than-life hero. But to limit our understanding of the Reformation's impact to Luther alone is to have much too narrow a view of the movement. Today's presentation is not a history of the Reformation. That would be a nearly impossible feat in the 45 minutes I have allocated. And if you were hoping for an in-depth discourse on the theology of the Reformation, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Instead, what we are going to do today is to reflect together on the Reformation's significance, both at the time and in our own day. Why did the Reformation matter in the 16th century? What really changed as a result of the Reformation? And finally, why should we still care about the Reformation in 2017? These are the questions we will be tackling in the next 45 minutes. The first point I want to clear up is the very name of the movement. When we speak of the Reformation, we are already imposing our neat and tidy historical thinking on what was in fact a disparate mix of leaders and ideas and movements, all jostling for attention and competing with one another. In fact, more and more experts in the field now speak of reformations. The churches that emerged out of the Reformation were many and varied, and this diversity has continued. Every year, when I teach the Reformation with my students, I assign to one student the task of taking the Grand Rapids Yellow Pages and looking up how many different denominations are there in Grand Rapids. So not individual churches, but denominations. At last count, that total was over 95, just in Grand Rapids alone. So clearly, one of the very visible outcomes of the Reformation, both in the 16th century and today, was the exponential rise in the number and range of churches, confessional groups, and denominations, each offering competing answers to key questions, such as, what should I believe? How should I worship? How should I live my life as a Christian? Then and now, this confessional diversity poses several challenges. How should we approach these competing truth claims? Is it possible to have different confessional groups live side by side in the same community? Can one simultaneously hold strongly to one's own faith and interact peacefully and genuinely with those who hold to different beliefs? These questions resonate both on a local and a global scale. Now, some may say that focusing on the Reformation and why it matters today is largely irrelevant. After all, churches across the denominational spectrum are getting closer and closer together. In 1999, the Catholic Church and the Lutheran World Federation signed a landmark agreement on justification. And in 2016, Pope Francis attended an ecumenical prayer service in Sweden with Lutheran church leaders. Closer to home, in the United States, there is now a common agreement on mutual recognition of baptism, signed in 2013 between the U.S. Conference of Bishops and four Protestant denominations, including both the Reformed Church in America and the Christian Reformed Church in America. To some, therefore, the Reformation doesn't matter because surely we're past it now. For others, reflecting on the Reformation and its significance makes little sense because the Reformation itself is so little known. Modern American churches have less and less awareness of their history. There's a hazy knowledge at best about what the Reformation was about and why it mattered then, much less why it might matter now. The Reformation is perceived as old and irrelevant, led by men with long beards and oddly similar hats. The Reformation doesn't matter because it's in the past. But I'm here to say the Reformation does matter and is significant, not least because we can't make sense of the past and the future and the present of the church unless we come to grips with what has come before. To understand why the Reformation mattered so much in the 16th century, I want to start with one family's experience. And this account is taken directly from the archives. In 1554, the young son of Jean and Bernard Chapelle died. The death of a small child in the 16th century was hardly a surprise. Fully a third of the children born in Geneva in the 16th century died before their first birthday. Even so, in this instance, as in many others, the family was deeply saddened by their loss. The youngster's parents and his grandfather turned to their faith for age-old rituals of comfort in their bereavement. They lit a candle. They prayed over the body of the small boy. They made the sign of the cross three times over the child's body, entrusting him to God, the Virgin Mary, and to Saint Michael. And they prayed that the deceased child would intercede with them before God. So far, so good. These death rituals were very common in a Catholic context. But the Chapelle family were supposedly Protestant. They were living in a Reformed Protestant territory at the time, in a small village right outside Geneva. By 1554, the entire Genevan territory had been Protestant for nearly 20 years. Everyone living in the territory was supposed to be Protestant. Not surprisingly, these very Catholic practices attracted the attention of their neighbors who were present at the child's death. When one of the neighbor women signaled her disapproval of these rituals by blowing out the candle, the child's grandfather threatened to hit her. The child's mother then asserted that they would light their candle whenever a family member died, regardless of any number of banished Frenchmen. Here she was making a pointed reference to the Genevan pastors, who were all religious exiles from France. So here we have a family and a neighborhood coming up with very different answers about what the Reformation meant to them in their life of faith. According to the state church practices at the time, everyone living in a Protestant territory was supposed to be Protestant, accept Protestant theology, follow Protestant worship practices, and live as a Protestant. Individuals and families who did not want to do so could move to a nearby Catholic territory, where worship, theology, and life all operated within a Catholic context. It sounds so neat and tidy, doesn't it? Lutherans here, Catholics there, Reformed Protestants over here. But the reality was different, much more complicated, but also much more interesting. The account I just gave you from rural Geneva brings to light several of the themes I want to talk about today. First, the very personal struggles that individuals faced in making the change from one confession to another, especially when it came to worship practices. 20 years after the Reformation came to Geneva, The Chapelle family had not left Genevan territory and resettled in nearby Catholic lands. They could have done so, but they chose not to. So they were seemingly going along with the new Protestant order, except when their little boy died. We may have a sense that the reformers led the charge and everyone else just followed suit. But evidence from the time suggests that, like the Chapelle family in their bereavement, many people struggled with major confessional shifts, especially when these involved worship practices. So let's consider for a moment what these changes in worship at the Reformation were and why they mattered so much, and why these might still matter today, 500 years later. Let's start by clearing up a few misconceptions that Protestants tend to have about medieval Catholic worship. There is, for instance, a persistent notion that prior to the Reformation, only the clergy had access to scripture, and that lay people really never heard sermons. In fact, many lay Catholics prior to the Reformation did have access to the Bible, although often through hearing it read or hearing its stories retold. Catholics also did hear sermons in their own language, though in many cases, these sermons were given by preaching professionals outside of Mass, maybe Dominican or Franciscan friars. Often these sermons took place in the key preaching seasons of Advent or Lent. Otherwise, if you were a Catholic, say in 1510, you worshipped in Latin. You attended Mass on a daily or a weekly basis, and your church most likely had images of saints, the Virgin Mary, or of Christ. And as you attended worship, your life of faith was shaped by the church's seven sacraments and punctuated by church bells, appeals to saints, the Virgin Mary, and Christ. And you turned to them for protection and help, for rituals of prayers and blessings. During Mass, you would recite your own prayers in an undertone, maybe the Hail Mary, or the Lord's Prayer, or parts of the Psalms. Your priest would lead worship facing the altar, so with his back to the congregation. Those of you here who grew up Catholic and remember worship in the Catholic Church prior to Vatican II have experienced this form of worship. Outside of church, a 16th century Catholic's life of faith might involve pilgrimages to holy places, prayers and devotions, and rituals designed to provide protection in what was a dangerous world. Once the Reformation took hold, the changes in worship were significant. The most noticeable one was the change from Latin to the vernacular, the language of the people. Prayers changed too. No more prayers to saints or to the Virgin Mary. Instead, the Lord's Prayer in the language of the people became the key congregational prayer, said together in worship, explained at length in nearly every Protestant catechism, and taught and recited on a daily basis in school. In Lutheran churches, many images were retained, especially at first. Luther saw that making too many changes too quickly would cause the weaker brethren to struggle. In Reformed areas, the push to remove images from church buildings came much more swiftly. In the Swiss Reformed territories, in Geneva, the Netherlands, and Scotland, for instance, images were removed and often violently destroyed in the process. Worship now centered on the word read and the word preached to the people. Church interiors were literally reoriented from a focus on the altar to a focus on the pulpit. And here you have a nice picture of a church interior from Scotland, from Burnt Island. You see the pulpit in the center and two tiers of pews, all organized around the pulpit. From a Protestant perspective, in 2017, many of these Reformation-era changes seem obvious and make perfect sense. We value our pastors' communication skills. We expect to hear a sermon focusing on Scripture when we come to church, and most of us would frankly struggle if we came to church and found that the service was suddenly taking place entirely in Latin. Apart from stained glass windows, banners, and crosses, many Protestant churches today are still largely devoid of religious images. But in the 16th century, congregations that had grown up in and become familiar with one form of worship did not easily make the transition to this new form. The change in prayers confused some people. There are numerous records from Reformation Geneva of older women in particular being asked by the pastors and elders to recite their prayers. The pastors and elders were expecting the person to recite the Lord's Prayer in French. But these old ladies started up Ave Maria. Wrong prayer, wrong language. When told that they were reciting the wrong prayer, the women tended to get quite upset. Are you saying that the prayer that my mother taught me is the wrong prayer? How can that be? Even the basic change in worship language from Latin to the vernacular did not always work as well as the religious leaders had hoped or expected. In England, worship in English became the norm when the Book of Common Prayer was issued in the Church of England beginning in 1549. In that same year, the people of Cornwall in the south of England rose up in revolt. They didn't want the Book of Common Prayer, and they did not want to worship in English. They wanted to go back to the familiar Latin Mass. Why? Because to the people of Cornwall, English was a foreign language. They spoke Cornish, not English. They did not want to trade in the familiar Latin of the Mass for a language of worship they did not understand. So changes in worship at the Reformation mattered deeply because people were very attached to the forms of worship they had grown up with and to which they had become accustomed. It is fair to say that for ordinary people, changes in worship had a bigger and more immediate impact than any theological debate or doctrinal controversy. And this aspect of the Reformation mattered very much at the time, and still matters today, because it sheds light on the ongoing problem churches have today when changes in worship divide congregations. We all know the term worship wars, and many of us who have served on worship committees know all about the tensions that can flare up over alterations to the music or other aspects of worship. Learning about the struggles that resulted from changes in worship at the Reformation can help us understand better how deeply rooted worship practices are in the hearts and minds of fellow Christians. So when someone in your congregation says they don't want to come to church anymore because of the praise songs or the hymns or the organ or the lack of the organ, bear in mind that they may not simply be trying to be difficult. That may still be the case. But it's also quite possible that they are trying to articulate something profound, something important about their sense of their own worship roots and their sense of what it means to worship as Christians. Speaking of music, one significant change that did take place in Protestant churches and had a significant impact at the time and thereafter was the development of congregational singing. Again, singing in the Catholic Church prior to the Reformation did take place in various forms. The priest chanting the Mass, monks or nuns singing the Psalms, trained choirs singing anthems or the various parts of the Mass. Think, if you would, to the music of Palestrina from the 16th century in that beautiful multi-part polyphonic singing. At the Reformation, however, congregational singing became a key way to have lay people participate actively in the worship service. Luther was a fine musician. He composed hymns and chorales for congregations to sing. Anabaptists had their repertoire of martyrs' songs, hymns written by Anabaptists before they died and then circulated to their congregations. For their part, the Reformed in Geneva and elsewhere sang the Psalms. John Calvin had learned the practice of psalm singing in Strasbourg during his time there from 1538 to 1541. He brought the practice with him back to Geneva. Beginning in the 1540s, up until the complete Psalter was available in 1562, the process of psalm singing was developed and refined in Geneva, and then spread to other Reformed areas across Europe and eventually to the American colonies. Now, not everyone thought psalm singing was so great. There are reports of opponents criticizing, in particular, the screeching sound of women's voices. It also took time and patience to teach congregations the melodies. But once the practice took hold, it became hugely popular. Reformed Christians sang psalms unaccompanied and in unison at church, while at home they sang psalm settings in harmony. The practice of setting psalms to music took several steps. First, the psalm had to be versified, with all the lines being the same length and with a simple rhyming scheme. Then the words had to be set to music. The simpler the tune, the better. No notes too low or too high, and with one word or one syllable per note so that congregations could actually sing. If you already know the doxology, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow," that is a 16th century Genevan psalm tune. We're now going to try one out together. So, you should each have a handout of the Genevan setting of Psalm 42. I'm going to start out by singing you a verse in 16th century French. That way you can hear what it would have sounded like in 16th century Geneva. Then we're going to go straight on to sing the first three verses in English off your handout. And the words will be on the screen as well in a minute. We're going to sing verse 1 together in English in unison, as they would have done in church in Geneva. And then verse 2 and 3, we are going to break out into harmony. Here are some hints for unaccompanied singing. First of all, don't slow down. Second, listen to your neighbors. Also, think of each line of music as one phrase. We're not going to be pausing in the middle because that will really make us slow down. So just keep the line going each time until you reach the end of each line of music. So, first in French with me, and then in English with all of us together.
Comme un cerf altéré brame après le courant des eaux, ainsi soupire mon âme, Seigneur après tes ruisseaux. Elle a soif du Dieu vivant et s'écrie en le suivant. Ô mon Dieu, quand on sera-ce que mes yeux verront ta face? As I deal in want of water, so I love for you, O Lord. All my heart and being falter, thirsting for your living word. When shall I behold your face? When shall I receive your grace? When shall I your praises voice?
Thank you. That was excellent. After considering the changes in worship and their impact in the Reformation era, I want to turn to a second main topic, namely the challenges of living in an increasingly religiously diverse context. Indeed, one of the most interesting aspects of the Chapelle deathbed story that I told you earlier is the tension that broke out between the bereaved relatives and their scandalized neighbors. What I want to highlight is the porous and complex multi-confessional reality hiding beneath the seemingly blanket labels of Lutheran or Catholic or Reformed when applied to political territories. Here in one small community, we have people taking sides and making strong statements about their own understanding of what it means to live as a Christian. One of the challenges that emerged out of the Reformation, therefore, is how to live in community with those who hold to different beliefs and faith practices. Christians in the early modern world came face to face with this problem as Christendom in Europe fractured. Their varied responses can help us consider how we might address similar issues today. Before we talk about examples and strategies for religious coexistence, it is important to point out that the 16th century was not a tolerant age. It would be wrong for us to expect people of the 16th century to behave according to our standards. In the modern Western world, belief is very much an individual choice. You believe what you want, and I believe what I want, and so long as neither of us harms the other in the process, we can coexist. But the common mindset of the 16th century regarding religious faith was very different. Generally speaking, faith was understood as a communal value, not an individual one. And lack of religious uniformity was seen both as a threat to the stability of the community and as a sure way to bring down God's wrath. Across the board, early modern Christians used the language of contagious disease when referring to religious beliefs they did not share. Words like epidemic or contagion or gangrene come up again and again when Catholics wrote about Protestant beliefs, when Protestants wrote about Catholics, or when Reformed or Lutheran or Catholic theologians wrote about Anabaptists or anti-Trinitarians. This mindset was fueled by texts and images. Here, for instance, is an engraving from 1573. Its title, The Huguenots, refers to French Reformed Protestants who were the minority in otherwise Catholic France. The Catholic illustrator here depicts the Huguenots as monkeys, mocking Christ on the cross, mimicking a priest celebrating Mass, going about with weapons, making off with money, and tormenting a lion who stands for the French monarchy. This image, intended for a Catholic audience, offered a powerful message about French Protestants. They were monkeys, animals, less than human. As we know from other periods in history, it is a small step from depicting your adversaries as animals to eliminating them because they are less human than you are. This very negative starting point, when considering other expressions of Christianity, led to actions that we today would all condemn. Both governments and individuals used force against religious minorities in the 16th century. Catholics tortured and killed Protestants, Protestants tortured and killed Catholics, and Reformed Lutherans and Catholics tortured and killed Anabaptists, anti-Trinitarians, and any other perceived religious radicals they could get their hands on. It would seem, therefore, that the Reformation had a very bad effect on ecumenical relations, and that there is little to learn from this period except clearly what not to do. We do, however, have to confront this very painful part of Christianity's past. In this year of commemoration of the Reformation, it is worth spending some time reflecting on what caused Christians in the Reformation era to turn on each other in this way. Until we understand the roots of this behavior, we have little hope of preventing such actions in future. Part of the reason why the Reformation divided Christians among themselves was the growth of state churches. Governments gained increasing powers over religious affairs when their state moved from Catholicism to Protestantism. In many instances, rulers and magistrates played the determining role in deciding the confession of their territory. Church lands were taken over by the government, and pastors became salaried employees of the state. In many countries, therefore, people's religious commitment as Lutherans or Catholics or Reformed or Anglicans was very much a large part of their overall identity as Swedes or Spaniards or Scots or English. So by the end of Elizabeth I's reign in England, for instance, to be English was to be Protestant and a member of the Church of England. Similarly, at least by the end of the 17th century, to be French was to be Catholic, whereas to be Genevan was to be a Reformed Protestant. This emergence of strong state churches was an important outcome of the Reformation and helps explain why religious coexistence was so challenging in the early modern world. This intertwining of religious and political identity has persisted right into the present day. Think of Northern Ireland, for instance. Until about 25 years ago, if you mentioned the word terrorism, particularly in the British Isles or in Ireland, people automatically thought of the Protestant and Catholic paramilitaries and their tit-for-tat murderous attacks and bombing campaigns. Catholics in Northern Ireland linked their confessional commitment to their political interest in removing British rule in Northern Ireland and uniting with the South. Protestants in Northern Ireland tied their faith commitment to their political desire to remain in positions of leadership and remain part of Britain. So here we see that the Reformation still matters, because unless we understand clearly just how potent the connections between political power and religious allegiance were and can be in Christian history all the way up to the present day, we will tend to rush to judgment when considering the ways in which political power and religious identity are linked today in other faiths. And yet, in the midst of this description of the Reformation's ties to religious violence and government pressure on religious minorities, I want to spend some time discussing how ordinary people in the Reformation interacted with their neighbors, especially if these neighbors held to a different Christian confession than their own. Again, in spite of the pressure of state churches, populations tended to be more religiously diverse and flexible than the confessional label applied to their territory might suggest. What I find fascinating in my own research and the work of other colleagues in the field is how often we find examples of ordinary people quietly breaching the confessional boundaries set by their governments or their clergy in order to maintain their links with their neighbors and their kin. When needed, Christians in the Reformation era could become very creative in their approaches to successful religious coexistence, all without losing sight of their own faith commitments. Consider the following examples. In spite of stringent rules put in place by Reformed leaders in Geneva and France to prevent their neighbors, their members, from attending Catholic worship services or ceremonies, French Protestants, Genevan Protestants, had little hesitation in crossing these boundaries when their kin were involved. French Protestants turned up regularly at their Catholic relatives' baptisms and weddings. For instance, a woman named Jeanne Brûlé was called before the Genevan consistory in 1553, to explain herself when the pastors and elders learned that she had attended her niece's wedding mass during her recent trip to France. Madame Brûlé admitted that she had done so, but pointed out that she had attended the ceremony only up until the point when the priest began to consecrate the elements, and that she had stepped out of the church at that point. From her perspective, since she had left before the key part of the Mass, and the one to which Protestants had the strongest objections, she had not compromised her faith in her support of her niece's wedding. Not surprisingly, the consistory saw things rather differently. The bonds of friendship could also transcend confessional differences. In another case, a Genevan man named Guichard Recoux was asked in 1547 to explain why he had chosen a Catholic as the godfather for his son's baptism, in spite of requirements to pick only a fellow Reformed believer as godparent for children being baptized. In response, the man said that he had been friends with a prospective godfather for many years, and that he had promised years ago that his friend could serve as godfather to his first child, and he did not want to go back on his word. The father was clear that his invitation to his friend did not lessen his own religious commitment as a Reformed Genevan. He did not feel he was jeopardizing his own faith by inviting his Catholic friend to stand as godfather to his new son. The reality of confessional coexistence could become even more challenging when the parties concerned were united in the bonds of marriage. It's hardly surprising, given the patchwork of confessional allegiances, that men and women of different church communities would end up marrying each other. In such cases, the tension mostly centered first around which church would conduct the ceremony, and whether either of the couple would have to convert before the marriage could go ahead. Assuming that these hurdles were successfully overcome, the next challenge centered around the couple's children and their religious upbringing. In France in particular, some couples proved to be very creative. The first child will be brought up Catholic, the second Protestant, the third Catholic, the fourth Protestant, and so on down the line. Or, in another variation, the sons would be brought up Catholic and the daughters Protestant, or vice versa. Now, even if the couple did resolve these issues successfully, this balance could be overset if either spouse died before the children were grown, because family members on either side then tended to engage in a tug of war to gain influence over the children's religious upbringing. But the very fact that such marriages did take place and that couples developed such creative strategies for some level of confessional parity in the marriage argues for a deep desire to find ways to live together as harmoniously as possible while still taking seriously each spouse's religious commitment. So the Reformation mattered when it came to relations with family members, kinfolk, and neighbors, because people had to figure out some way to live together with those whose confessional commitments were other than their own. Many wanted to find ways to honor and hold to their own faith commitments while at the same time not severing links with family members, kin, or neighbors who did not share the same outlook. Although the Reformation era is punctuated by episodes of heartbreaking religious violence, it also gave impetus to creative and large-hearted attempts to honor the bonds of shared humanity. When we can look past the labels to see each other as human beings made in the image of God, then amazing things can happen. In Northern Ireland, persistent on-the-ground efforts have started to bear fruit in lowering the tension between Protestant and Catholic communities. Shared schools, joint sports teams, and confessionally mixed community choirs of young people have all helped members of the two communities get to know each other as people. They are no less Protestant or Catholic, but they are less likely to hold to stereotypes or negative views of the other group. In more acute situations, the same thing can happen. In 1572, when the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre broke out in France, and many Catholics in Paris sought to kill all the Protestants they could find, there were Protestants whose lives were saved when their Catholic neighbors took them in, hid them at great risk, and smuggled them out of the city once it was safe to do so. And in December 2015, on a bus in Kenya, Muslim passengers refused to be separated from their Christian neighbors when the bus was stopped by Al-Shabaab militants. According to the local governor, the Muslim passengers said, "Kill us together or leave us alone." And the militants broke off their planned massacre of the Christian passengers. A lot of the violence that took place in the Reformation era was fueled by fear, political pressures, and a desire to eliminate potential threats to the community. Today, the rhetoric of fear and hatred dividing people across religious lines seems alive and well. But the Reformation matters in this context as well, because it provides models of a different approach, one in which various people committed to their faith across confessional groups still manage to find ways to overcome both fear and hatred and live together in relative peace. 500 years later, I believe we can learn from these and other examples to do the same. Thank you.
You'll see instructions about sending questions to me. I've got a few to prime the pump here, I think. Let's see. I want to ask you first about whether you think that, you mentioned that Geneva had gone farther with iconoclasm, with destroying the idols and symbols and so forth. Did Geneva go too far with that or just too fast?
So the question is about the removal of religious images. Did Geneva go too far or too fast? It is clear that the Protestant religious leaders were very concerned about anything that might lead to what they thought of as idolatry. So images do not belong in churches, according to them, because it might misdirect ordinary Christians' worship. And the distinction between veneration and worship, Catholics would say, we're not worshiping the image, we're venerating it. That distinction was largely lost, particularly when the Protestant emphasis on the Ten Commandments and on not having graven images was so very strong. The removal of images could be done in various ways. In Geneva, in the Netherlands, in parts of France, there was iconoclasm, the destruction of religious images. In other places, political authorities who were very tidy-minded came up with a different strategy. I particularly love it in Zurich, in the Swiss city of Zurich, that also went Protestant. What the authorities did was to contact everyone who had previously donated a religious image of any kind and tell them to go pick it up and take it home, because we're not having it in church anymore. So they had a nice list, and they contacted everyone, and everyone came and got their images. That's why if you go to Zurich even now, and you go to the Landesmuseum, their museum of Zurich and the surroundings, they have an amazing set of medieval religious artwork, because everyone very tidily just took the images home, and that was okay. So it really depended on how it was being done and whether there was any sort of organization behind it. We live with that legacy even now, I would say. And churches, depending on which branch of the church you're in, there's still concern over images and what kind of images are suitable. But I think there's more and more interesting work being done that gets us perhaps past this anxiety over idolatry.
Thank you. This question comes from one of our Calvin students. What can today's church, in some ways you've answered this in part, but what can today's church learn from the Genevan community about, you talked at the end about living together in harmony with people of other faiths. Do you want to expand on that? Or?
So the situation in Geneva was particularly interesting, and it's such a nice case study to work with because its archives have largely survived. So we have the minutes of the consistory and the council records and so on. So we have a ton of information about Geneva that's maybe not so available if you did France or Scotland or other places like that. The challenges in moving an entire community from one confessional group to another is huge. I mean, it's just enormous to try and see how you would rework a person's practice of faith, their devotions, their prayers, how they celebrate the sacraments. There's just so many different pieces to deal with. It's interesting, I think, to see that the community and the pastors were not always 100% in sync. And again, my interest is the lived experience of the Reformation. So that's particularly the pressure points I'm interested in. And I'm doing some work now on how early modern Christians pushed the boundaries of confessional labels. And that's part of what I was saying in my talk. And it is very clear that family bonds, neighbor bonds, kin bonds still mattered a great deal to people. And they didn't always see, like the pastors, that somehow they were jeopardizing their religious identity if they still maintained contact or engaged with people who had a different confessional outlook to their own.
Is that so? You know, Luther has this famous phrase about how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, right? And ignorance about theology, or is it a sense that there's something that matters more than the details of theology? That faith is relational.
I don't think that I would say that, therefore, you know, just leave theology aside, because clearly people did take on board the theology of the Reformation and did hold to it. There's examples of people debating sermons after they were preached. So they're taking these ideas on board, but they are not as worried about patrolling the boundaries as some of the clergy were. Now, you have to understand the geographical context of Geneva. It was a small Protestant enclave within a larger Catholic territory, the territory of Savoy. Geneva had been part of Savoy until the Reformation. Its declaration for Protestantism was also a declaration for political independence. And there was always a worry in Geneva, right through the 17th century, that if they ever relaxed their guard, the Savoyards would come racing back in, and Geneva would be brought back under the thumb of the Duke of Savoy and would go back to being Catholic.
This changes the subject just a little, but from Twitter, a comment from David who says, "Great lecture. Do I detect a Canadian accent in Dr. Mark's accent?"
Yes, you do.
So from Canada to Scotland, she comes back and she doesn't sound like she's from West Michigan.
I know, it's a strange thing, but there you go.
Here's an easy one, I'm sure. What is the greatest legacy in Western culture of the Reformation in general and the Genevan Reformation specifically?
Okay then, and I have how many minutes? All right. The greatest legacy, I think it would really depend what you want to focus on. One of the main ones that I really didn't address in this lecture because it didn't really fit what I want to do for this particular text is to try and think about the ways in which the Reformation recast the whole notion of authority. The move to saying that we're going to work from Scripture alone, right, as the foundation of the faith, that implicitly challenged the authority of the Catholic Church, certainly, as the holders of tradition that would shape how we do things in the Church. But even when you say, well, Scripture alone, there's interpretation that's going to happen right away because you have to have clergy who interpret the Bible, who preach the Bible, and so on. But I would say one of the greatest legacies of the Reformation was to make people think over again what was authoritative in the faith and how should we relate to that particular authority. And the change from tradition and the Bible to a focus that said, well, it's really the Bible alone, that opened up a lot of questions about authority in matters of faith. And I would say that's one of the important legacies.
Related to that, and this is my question because nobody's tweeting right now. When I came from the Lutheran tradition into the Reformed tradition, I noticed the sermons were a lot longer. There's a lot more attention to that. And I appreciate it, and I think I understand why. But if you're saying on the one hand, Scripture is the sole authority, and we must have it in the vernacular so we can have access to it, and on the other hand, we need a long sermon in order to understand what it means, is there a disparity there?
It was very interesting, and I think It's important when you look at the ideas of the Reformers to understand that you can't just put one label or one tag on the Reformer. So if you have Martin Luther, a lot of people, when they look at Luther, they look at him in his early years, right, up to maybe 1524 or so, and the later Luther is kind of avoided. If you've ever seen that recent Luther film, right, the movie ends at about 1524, 25, and that's it. And they never get the later Luther. So I think that the early enthusiasm and the early pitch for Scripture alone, right, the Reformers realized very quickly that that could be misinterpreted and that people might run with the ideas in ways that the Reformers didn't expect. And the whole crisis around the Peasants' War of 1524-25 really made Luther in particular quite concerned, because he felt that the peasants had taken his message and run off with it in directions that he never intended. And therefore, you find the Reformers and the pastors who succeeded them fairly quickly build up again the framework of interpretation, right? That it needs to be interpreted correctly. And that reading the Bible without a framework of interpretation is risky.
Did the original worship services, in the original worship services, did the average congregant understand the Latin? So this is pre-Reformation. Did the average congregant understand the Latin in which services were conducted? Did they know what was going on?
So that's a very interesting question. And we really value what to be understood what's going on in church. But you have to remember that the parts of the Mass were the same service by service. And if you went to Mass every day or every week for years on end, you may not be able to give a immediate translation of what the words meant, but you knew where you were in the service and you knew what was going on. When you said the Gloria, you knew that it was a praise hymn to God. You'd been doing it enough times and you knew what came next. And it's true that when we think about worship in Latin, particularly as 21st century people, we our eyebrows go up and we think, oh no, how would that work? You know, that seems so strange. But it's worth thinking about reasons why people might value worship in Latin, even if it seems so foreign to us today. There is, in a sense, the idea of having a holy language. So the church is the holy space, and Latin is the holy language. And that you talk to God in this holy language, and not in the language where you talk to your spouse about mopping the kitchen floor. That there's a language for ordinary things, and there's a language for God, right? And if you think of examples of other faiths, that's still true today, right? So if you're Jewish and you go to synagogue, a lot of the service will take place in Hebrew, whether or not you know Hebrew, right? If you're Muslim and you go to a mosque, much of the readings and the prayers and the whole nine yards will be done in Arabic. It doesn't matter if you know Arabic or not. Arabic is the language of worship. So although it seems very foreign to us, this principle of having a holy language really did stick with people for quite a long time.
Well, in many denominations today, the King James Version
that would be another example, yes.
This comes from an alum. Muslim author Reza Aslan draws many parallels between the Christian Reformation of the 16th century and what he calls the current Muslim Reformation today, with similar intertwining of politics and faith and violence between different groups of Muslims. Thoughts on this?
I think that it's very hard, and I was saying this to Karen's class earlier this morning. It seems to be very hard for human beings, no matter what their faith or mindset is, to use political power in a way that leaves room for those who view things differently. The history of humanity shows that we're not very good at that. It's almost like the temptation to misuse power is irresistible. And so whether it's in the Reformation, whether it's in various Muslim countries today, I think people are struggling with how to manage that connection between political power and religious faith. And what room is left for people who think differently? That was the big challenge at the Reformation. I think it's still a current challenge today.
On that note, I'll say thank you once again. Thank you all for coming. Thank you, Corinne. We'll see you tomorrow.